And as we do so, from chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and our study today will embrace the first five verses. 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want us to pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin these messages on 1 Peter, we commit them in advance to Thee. We have learned long ago, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. We have learned, O God, over and over again, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so I pray this will be a most meaningful time in the Word of God. I pray that these messages shall minister unto people. I pray that these messages shall help people in the daily living they go through. I pray that they shall strengthen the people of God. I pray that they shall encourage the people of God. I pray thou shalt help thy servant to make it clear, to make it pungent, and to make it applicable. God, use us now and use thy people, pastor and people together. We ask thee to do it, and we thank thee in advance for doing it. In Jesus' name. And pastor and people said, amen. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. The first letter of Simon Peter was probably written from the city of Babylon around 60 A.D. Now, it was written from the literal city of Babylon. This is not some spiritual Babylon being referred to in the epistle. This is not Rome being called spiritual Babylon. The city of Babylon actually existed at that time. You say, but pastor, what does the Bible mean when it said that Babylon would be destroyed and would never be rebuilt? No, you read that carefully. And there are certain conditions to that. In the latter times, God said Babylon would be destroyed. The latter times had not occurred when Babylon was previously destroyed. Furthermore, in the consideration of the city of Babylon, it was to be destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. That has not happened yet. So it's a future destruction of Babylon that God is saying, that once that happens, it shall never be destroyed. Consequently then, Peter is writing from the actual city of Babylon. And notice how he begins his letter. He simply says, Peter, Jesus Christ apostle. I love that. Peter, Jesus Christ apostle. In other words, I am possessed by Jesus Christ. I am owned by Jesus Christ. I am commissioned by Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle was a person who had a definite commission based on a definite experience, in that he had witnessed the resurrection of God's Son and had seen the Son of God in person, and based in the next place on that being authenticated by signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Simon Peter had all three of these qualifications. Consequently, he can say, Peter, Jesus Christ apostle. And there must have been a welling up of emotion in his heart when he said that. He must have remembered how that as a wavering disciple, he had denied Jesus Christ. He must have surely remembered how that as a disciple, he had been everything but a rock. But he had been what his original name was, Reed, son of Jonah. He was a reed who was a son of Jonah. But after he met Jesus Christ, he was no longer a reed. He was a rock. So he says, rock, Jesus Christ, apostle. Oh, there must have been a tremendous welling up in his heart of the emotions as he remembered how good Jesus Christ had been to him. And child of God, that's the way I feel this morning. When I think of how we failed him, when I think of how we went in sin and denied him, when I think of how we refused to accept him, when I think that many of us, though we knew better and had been taught in Sunday school, were continually wayward before him, and yet for God's sake he forgave us and restored us and helped us and blessed us and set us forth. And I know how Peter must have felt when he said, the rock man, Jesus Christ, apostle. Now, who's this rock man writing to? Here it is. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this word strangers means one who is dwelling in a land that is not his native land, and dwelling in the land where he does not intend to permanently remain. Does that remind you of anybody this morning? Now think with me. Does that remind you of anybody this morning? Do you know of anybody that's dwelling in the land? Though they're in the land, they're not of the land. Do you know of any people that are in a land but who don't intend to permanently remain there? You're looking at one right now. And I'm looking at any number of you right now. Thank God our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land, and we don't intend to dwell here. I don't want citizenship with this world. Of necessity, I must abide in this world for a little while. But that doesn't mean I'm taking out citizenship papers. That doesn't mean I intend to remain here. Thank God my land is above. My fatherland is beyond here. My land is the land of God. My land is where the King is there in his beauty. My land is where God is, where Jesus is our land. Praise God. In Michener's gigantic novel, Texas, he talks about how that the explorers had been up to the land which was owned then by Mexico and which later became Texas. And one of the men heard one who had been up in that land talk about up there, up there. And then the phrase was dropped, the land of many lands. Ah, friend, I want to tell you, it's up there. It's the land of many lands that you and I are citizens of this morning. So we are strangers of the diaspora, which is what the phrase scattered throughout means, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, Peter is not writing to Jews. It's been mistakenly interpreted that this epistle is written to Jews of the diaspora. Oh, no. He is writing to Gentiles. First of all, Jews did not frequent these provinces. And secondly, though there is a diaspora, a scattering, there is not a scattering within the scattering. If Peter was writing to Jewish readers here, he would have to be talking about not the Jews that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and once they went into a city, if 10 men agreed, they could start a synagogue, but he would have to be talking about a scattering within the scattering, which would not make any sense. sense logically. No, it is those who are members of that land above, but who are still living on this earth, but who've been changed by the grace of God, namely you and me, to whom Simon Peter is referring. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, right after that, insert this, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, our authorized version puts the word elect in the second verse, but in the original, it should be in the first verse. What Peter is saying is, elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, he's saying, you may be strangers to the world, but you are God's elect. All the while, you are strangers to the world. You may be a stranger to the world, but you are not a stranger to God. You may not be known in the world, but you are known in heaven. Your name may not be written in every newspaper in this world, but your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're strangers here, but you're not a stranger up there. Everything that makes you what you are is because you have been elected of God. Now, these elect strangers that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were such because of three things. Number one, the foreknowledge of God. Number two, the sanctification of the Spirit. And number three, the obedience unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, you and I are God's elect this morning. We are an elect within an elect. The Bible said, whosoever will, let him come. The Bible said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's for everybody. The gospel is for everybody. But everybody will not accept the gospel. All right, then those who don't accept the gospel, this means that they are not the elect. But those who accept the gospel, they become the elect. So that's why you and I who've accepted the gospel are the elect within the elect. It is God's will that every person in New Orleans be saved this morning. But if they will not accept God, they cannot be saved. But to those of us who've accepted God, we are the elect. We're the elect within the elect. We're not only the whosoever, we thank God are the children of God. The children of God. And all of this is based upon God's foreknowledge. Now let's don't get nervous at this word foreknowledge. How many of you have ever heard the medical term prognosis? Would you lift your hands? Do you know what a prognosis is? Have you ever heard the doctor talk about, now my prognosis of your ailment is thus? Well, that's exactly where this word comes from. This word in the original, except in the Greek, it's different. It's prognosis. And it means to know beforehand. So our modern medical term, prognosis, comes from the compound Greek word prognosis, which means pro, meaning before, and gnosis, knowledge, to have knowledge or to know beforehand. So you and I are elected because God knew beforehand. There are some theologians that say, no, God knew beforehand because he elected. And God knew beforehand because he predestinated. In other words, there are those who argue God knew that we would be saved because he predestined us to be saved. That's not what Paul said. He said, whom he did what? Foreknow. He did what? He did also predestinate. I don't read where he said, and whom he did predestinate, he did foreknow. He said, he did those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Let's get it in God's order. So, God didn't know that I'm going to get saved because he decided Brown will get saved whether he likes it or not. No, I'm saved because God saw that I would be saved, that I would accept this whosoever will gospel. I like that a lot better. The reason I like that a lot better is not only Brother Foster that I've gotten in by the grace of God, but every other person in New Orleans can get in. Hallelujah. I don't want to just go to heaven and be there by myself. I want people to go with me. I don't want to walk through heaven by myself. Not that heaven wouldn't be wonderful. Not that Jesus Christ would not be glorious. But I want others to go to heaven with me. And I thank God that I have been elected according to God's foreknowledge. But I praise God that every Sunday after Sunday I can stand in this pulpit and believe God that others in New Orleans will come on in as well and go with us, and we'll all march to heaven together. Praise be to God. So the foreknowledge of God. Then now this foreknowledge of God was unto, he said, or in connection with the sanctification of the Spirit. When God elected us based on his foreknowledge, he also sanctified us through the Spirit. And the word sanctified means simply to set apart. God set us apart through his Spirit. You are the set apart ones this morning through the Spirit. That's what a saint is. It's a set apart one. Aren't you glad God has set us apart? A saint is not some football player that plays for the city of New Orleans. A saint is somebody that knows Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has set him aside. The Bible says that the Lord hath reserved for himself those who fear him. I love that. To be sanctified means God to say, you can't touch this. I've set this person aside for myself. So to be sanctified through the Spirit is more than I'm different than the unsaved. It means actually that God the Father says, even though James Brown was a sinner, even though James Brown failed me dismally, he's now accepted my son and I love him and he's my son, he's my child, and devil, you can't have him, world, you can't have him, I'm setting him aside for myself. He belongs to me. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So we're set aside, not on the shelf, but we're set aside as God's choice, loved, beloved ones. And this happens by the Spirit. Now, when this happens, the proof of the pudding is obedience. I don't care how much you talk about, I know Jesus and I've accepted Christ and I've been elected and I've been foreordained and God's foreknowledge has seen me this and that. I don't care what you say. If you don't obey God, you're not a Christian. It will lead to obedience. You can't keep sinning against God and be a child of God. The Bible says, he that is born of God cannot sin because his seed remaineth in him. That doesn't mean you literally can't commit sin. What that reads is, does not continually practice sin in the original. It simply means you've taken your shingle down. You're no longer in sin practice. If a doctor leaves New Orleans and moves to Dallas, he takes his shingle down. He no longer practices in New Orleans. And so what it means is, if we are obedient, we take our shingle down. We no longer practice sin, but rather we practice pleasing the Lord our God. Then, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear me now. You remember under the old covenant, Moses delivered to the children of Israel the terms of the covenant. And ladies and gentlemen, never forget it. God alone set the terms of that covenant. The covenant of the New Testament is not a contract. It's not God and us entering into a mutual agreement and we receiving the same benefits God receives. It's one-sided. God sets the terms. So God set the terms for the old covenant, and indeed he sets the terms for the new covenant, or we more commonly call the New Testament. This second half of the Bible is literally the new covenant, just as the old portion of the Bible is the old covenant, though we use the word testament. Now, so God set the terms, and when Moses read the terms of the covenant, the children of Israel said, we will obey. And when Moses heard that, and only after he heard that, he sprinkled the covenant. He sprinkled the book with blood. He sprinkled the items of the tabernacle with blood. And that sprinkling of blood ratified their decision. Until the blood was sprinkled, that covenant was not in force. Until such time as Moses took that blood and sprinkled it on the book and sprinkled it in the tabernacle, all of the promises of Israel did not take effect. But once the blood was sprinkled, the Old Testament was enforced. Likewise, only when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, walked into the heavenly tabernacle, as the writer to the Hebrews records, and sprinkled his atoning blood, there in the presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle, was the New Testament in force. But ladies and gentlemen, it's validated this morning because the blood has been sprinkled in the very presence of God. You see, blood means that our sins are removed. Sprinkling means that the blood has been applied. It's not enough to have the blood. You've got to have the sprinkling of the blood. It's not enough that the blood is made available. The blood must be applied. And so I thank God most of us have let God apply the blood of Jesus to our hearts, and we're saved by God's grace. Now, it's not without significance that the blood of sprinkling is the last thing mentioned of these three things that brought about the present state that you and I are in, that we are strangers in this world, but citizens of heaven. Because only the blood ratifies the entire transaction. You will remember in chapter 12 of Hebrews, when the writer is saying, we've come unto Mount Zion. We've come unto the city of God. We've come to a company of myriads of angels. We've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And the last thing he says, we've come unto the blood of sprinkling. Why is that put last? Because without that, none of these other things mean one thing. I may say one day I'm going to go to heaven. I may think one day I'm going to go to the city of the spirits of just men made perfect. I may say I've come to Mount Zion. I may say one day I'm going to be in the festal assembly with the myriads of God's angels singing the praises of God. But unless the blood has been sprinkled on my heart, unless the blood's been applied, it doesn't mean a thing. But thank God we've had the blood sprinkle. So that puts in force all of these qualifications that make us citizens of heaven, but we're strangers on this earth. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. What this means is this: may grace and peace be multiplied to you in every kind of way. Aren't you glad that in every kind of way, God multiplies grace and peace to us? It's just amazing. Morning by morning, said the writer, new mercies I see. So in many ways, in divers ways, God adds to you and me grace and peace. Grace, the originator of peace. Peace, the fruit of grace. And they must be in that order. There's a lot of people who are wanting peace in New Orleans who don't want grace. But you'll never have peace until you first of all have grace. You must start with grace, and then peace will flow out of the fountainhead of grace. So in every kind of way. Now I guarantee you, if you just think a little, this past week, in every kind of way, God showed you grace and peace. And there were days it looked as if God was going to go all day long and never get it done, but he did. He always does. In every kind of way, every day, he shows us grace and peace. I don't know how you've started this day, saint of God. I don't know how you feel right now. I don't know what the battles you may be having. I don't know what may be raging in your soul. I don't know the trial you may find yourself in. I don't know the crisis that some of you may be in. But this I know, before the day is over, in every kind of ways that you can't even think of, God's going to just give you grace and peace. Hallelujah. Sometimes he'll use a human instrumentality. Sometimes he'll use somebody to upset you and frustrate you and get under your skin. And all of that is to just give you grace. Hallelujah. You say, Lord, I like grace, but please give me peace. And if Nellie Papoofnik's bugging me, I can't have peace. You let God give you grace over Nellie Papoofnik, and you'll have peace as a result. Praise God. Hallelujah. Now, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now at verse 3 through verse 14, Peter delivers a tremendous eulogy unto the Son of God. Like Paul, he delivers a great eulogy, except the difference is he starts his great eulogy at the beginning of the epistle rather than at the end of it or in the middle of it. But first of all, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed here means to speak well. The word blessed means we speak well of God. I want to ask you this morning, do you speak well of God? Do you speak well of God? Do you think well of God? The first sermon that we have in the history of the Christian church after the apostolic era died out is called the First Letter of Clement. Clement was an officer in the Church of Rome. And in this first homily, as they were called at that time, it says, brethren, let us think highly of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Do you think highly of Jesus Christ? That's what a doxology is. You think well and you speak well of God. Praise the Lord. Eulogy, you meaning well, logio meaning word. So eulogy means speak well. The word blessed then means Peter speaks well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really afraid sometimes when we read the Word of God, if we aren't careful, we'll think that Paul and the writers just put words in there just to start off a letter, and that they don't really mean that much. Listen, friends, they are loaded. They're loaded with meaning. When Peter says, speaking well of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means everything. Hear me now. As to his humanity, Jesus Christ had God as his God. As to his deity, God was his Father. I want to repeat that. God is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in Christ's deity. In the incarnation, God becomes the God of Jesus Christ. In eternity, he is the Father of Jesus Christ. There are those that teach that Jesus Christ had a beginning. Nonsense. He's always been the Son. He didn't become the Son at his incarnation. God became his God at his incarnation. But he had always and shall ever be his Father. He's the eternal Son of God. He's not the Son of God from the time he was born of the Virgin Mary. But in eternity, he was God because God was his Father. And born of the Virgin Mary, then God became his God like he becomes your God and mine. Because we're human as Jesus was also human. And also Jesus was God. So it's very important, this term, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's Peter saying? He's saying, let us speak well of him who in the humanity of God's Son is God's Son's God. Him who in the deity of God's Son is God's Son's Father. You get it? Praise God. Now let's move on just a little further. Which according to what? His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I will not take time to read it now, but later on, don't do it now. But I want you, when you get home, to read Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. And in those verses, God describes the spiritual beginning of Israel. And he said, I passed by, and I saw you stamping in your blood. And I said to you, in the stamping of your blood live, and Israel lived. In other words, he said, you were like a baby that was not wanted. The navel, the cord had not been cut. And you were dying in your own blood. You had not been salted and wrapped in swaddling clothes as the custom was in those days. And because you had not been cut from the navel and the placenta was about to poison your system, you were going to die. But he said, when I passed by and I saw your little baby lying there dying in your own blood, I looked at you. And I said, in your own blood, live. Friend, that's mercy. Glory to God. That's what happened to you and me. We were dying in our own blood, in our own stubbornness, in our own will, in our own waywardness. And nobody loved us in hell that cast us out. But thank God he walked by. He walked by, and when he saw us dying in our own rebellion, he said, in your own blood, live, because my blood avails for you. Little wonder we call it abundant mercy. The word mercy means pity. I looked at you, says God, and you were pitiable. You were a pitiful creature, and mercy means God pities us. I thank God he has pitied you and me. Now, by this abundant mercy, he said, you have been begotten or born again. Unto what? Unto a living hope. You see, we had to be born from above. We had to be born again because we had sinned against God. The image of God was marred. We had gone our way, but by his abundant mercy, God came down and regenerated us and made us anew and created us anew so that we became a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we were born anew or born from above, this, he said, was to a living hope. Thank God now the hope is living. The hope is alive. The hope will never die. The reason that the hope will never die is because it's based on the resurrection. Peter said it's the resurrection that validates that living hope. Were it not for the resurrection, we might have hope for a little time, but it would die. But because of the resurrection, our hope shall never die. Because of the resurrection, our hope is validated for time and eternity. I want to tell you the cardinal doctrine of Christianity, the thing that pulls Christianity together, the linchpin that holds it together, the keystone in the whole arch of Christianity is the resurrection of God's Son. You take away that resurrection, there is no Christianity. You take away that resurrection, there is no efficaciousness from Calvary. You take away that resurrection, it does no good that Jesus Christ lived a spotless, blameless life on this earth over 1900 years ago. But you put in that linchpin of the resurrection, you put that keystone under the arch, and thank God the mighty arch of Christianity holds, and all the powers of hell cannot cause it to come tumbling down, because the resurrection is historical and it'll never be repeated. It's done. And it's done forever. And because of that resurrection, Peter says it's a living hope. Now, the reason that the resurrection is the basis of it is because it's only the resurrection which can guarantee this hope. If we couldn't have a guarantee of the hope, it would be not much hope at all. In fact, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He said it's not even enough that we have hope in Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. I've heard somebody say, oh my, even if there were no heaven, even if there were no resurrection, it would be worth it to serve the Lord anyway. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible said we would be of all men most miserable. Why would that make us of all men most miserable? Because we'd expected more than anybody else. You and I expect more. We expect, thank God, grace at death. We expect a heaven when our eyelids close in death. We expect to live in eternity with Jesus. Now, what if that's just a mirage? What if that is just a fallacy? What if that's just a myth? What if we're deceived about that? And what if he did not rise from the dead? And what if there were no resurrection and we learned that and we discovered that historically he had never risen from the dead? The most miserable people in New Orleans would be you and me. But with Brother Paul, we say, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the resurrection guarantees this, that we are in the foreknowledge of God, under the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection makes our hope a living one. Now, let's go further. To an inheritance incorruptible. What is this inheritance? It is the kingdom of God and all of its benefits. Paul talks about those who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that the inheritance to which Peter refers is the kingdom of God and all of the benefits. I know on my degree from the University of Minnesota, the doctorate, it says with all the responsibilities and the privileges thereto appertaining. Thank God there are some privileges in the kingdom of God. So our inheritance involves all the privileges you and I are going to have when we get over on the other side. Praise God. And it is absolutely indescribable. Now, Peter says three things about our inheritance. Well, actually four, but in really describing it as far as the adjectives are concerned, you see what he does? He uses negatives all three times. In other words, how can you describe something that's indescribable? The best way to do it is to try to say what it's not. The more difficult it becomes to define a thing, the more you need to define it by what it's not. And so Peter is he just can't come up with words to describe how grand our inheritance is. So the only way that he can even remotely attack the job is to tell us what it's not. He said, first of all, this inheritance, these full privileges of the kingdom of God, is incorruptible. You cannot corrupt it. There's no way it will ever, ever suffer loss. What a thought! Our inheritance will never, never, never suffer loss. Then he says in the second place, that it is undefiled. It is totally pure. It does not have one stain, is the idea. Not one stain do you find on our inheritance. In this life, that is not the case. But over there, our inheritance, says Peter, will not contain even one stain. In the third place, he says, and that fadeth not away. By this he means it will not wither. It will not wither. Our inheritance will not wither. Here they bloom but for a season. Here their beauty all decays. but I am going to a city where the roses never fade. Glory to God. It will not fade. There will be no withering. I don't think of anything more beautiful. I don't think of a context that can be created anymore in this life than roses. There's just something about roses. They're my favorite flower. I don't think there's any flower that competes with them. Now, I'm not an expert in that field. I may be off the wall. But beauty is as beauty does and as beauty sees. And to me, there's nothing like roses. And they just bring something in your life that you don't get any other way. But as beautiful as they are and as wonderful as they are, you know in 2 or 3 days, it's all over. They wither away. But thank God over there, nothing is ever going to wither away. In the second place, this word means that nothing that will ever happen to us will in any way cause our inheritance to wither. Old age will never do it. It's a land where we'll never grow old. I have heard of a land on a faraway strand. 'Tis a beautiful home, I am told, built by Jesus on high, where we never shall die, in a land where we'll never grow old. Oh, I tell you, I appreciate that, Brother Flanagan, more every day. I have little reminders of age more than I used to. It's amazing how you get a little accentuation of some of these reminders. But over there, thank God, we will never grow old. If you talk about the fountain of youth, we will have found it. Praise God. It will not wither, and the word means a third thing. It also means that there is nothing about it, though we share it millions and trillions of years, in fact, all eternity, will ever cause it to lose its wonder. We'll never get tired of it. It will never become common. We won't get up because there'll be no going to bed. We won't need it. And we'll never tire of anything. It won't become common. We won't have planned obsolescence. There'll be no more automobile sales over there. Sorry about that. There'll be nothing obsolescent. Thank God there'll be nothing we'll ever get tired of. We'll need no retreads. We won't have to go back into dry dock. Thank God we'll just never tire of the blessings of God. Even in this life, it's possible for God's blessings to become common, but not over there, morning by morning through eternity. Glory to God. And evening after evening, which is still morning after morning, for there will be no night there, we shall never tire of the blessings of our God. Reserved in heaven for you. Now notice, all of this I've been talking about, Peter says, right now is reserved in heaven for us. And the tense of the verb is that it's always been there and continues to be reserved for us. You don't have to worry about you losing it. You don't have to worry about anybody taking it from you. You don't have to worry about the Bank of Heaven going bankrupt. The greatest banks in America potentially can go bankrupt. It's all built around our national economy. But thank God over there, there'll never be any Chapter 11. There'll never be any Chapter 7. There'll never be any bankruptcy. Your inheritance over there will never be lost, praise God. You never have to worry that somebody can draw it out, that somebody can steal it from you. It's eternally secure with God the Father, praise God. Peter says that it's reserved, it's kept in store in heaven for you. Oh, I'm so glad that God keeps it in store. Now, if we kept it in store, there would be problems. But if God keeps it in store, then that is all that we need. Now, verse 5. First of all, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Let me break this down for you. In order to give emphasis, many times the Greek language will put certain words up front. And so this is how it reads. In the power of God, we are guarded. In the omnipotence of God, we are guarded. Now, this is very important, and I don't want you to miss this. Peter is not talking about grace here. Peter is talking about the actual omnipotence of God. God's omnipotence never enters into grace. Grace is a moral work. The omnipotence of God is a power work. You must not confuse omnipotence with grace. We're not saved by grace because God is omnipotent. We're saved by grace because of the moral power of grace. But here, Peter is not talking about the moral keeping power of grace. He's talking about the actual, mighty power of God that is manifested on earth in the affairs of men. He's talking about the power that saved Israel when Pharaoh was behind them and the Red Sea was in front of them. He's talking about the power that caused the walls of Jericho to come falling down. He's talking about the power that preserved Daniel in the lion's den. He's talking about the power that preserved the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. And they knew that his omnipotence would never let them down. I have just gotten such a blessing when I think the way they answered Nebuchadnezzar. They said, O king, what'd they say? We're not careful to answer thee in this matter. I love that. But they said, we're not so afraid if we don't answer you so diplomatically we may lose our heads. They said, we haven't called a committee meeting and got a document and now guarding every little word unless we say something wrong. We're not careful the way we answer you. We're just not going to do it. Praise God. I tell you, when you make that commitment, you look at a king and say what you will. We're not going to do it. We're not careful the way it comes out. We don't care how it's worded. We just want you to know, king, that our God is able to deliver us. We want you to know our God will deliver us. But we want you to know also, if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to do it. We're not careful to answer you. We haven't taken time to come up with what we're going to say. We know what we're going to say. We know what we're not going to do. Oh, I like that. Because they had confidence in the omnipotence of God. So, Peter says, in the omnipotence of God, you and I are guarded right now. In other words, the angels of God guard you and me. There have been times in life when I know had not an angel of God intervened, I would not be here today. We are guarded in the omnipotence of God. We are guarded. You know what Peter's actually saying? He's saying in the omnipotence, in the all-powerfulness of God, God has posted sentinels and guards to protect you and me, to beat back the forces of the enemy that would attack us. Now keep in mind, he's not talking about grace here. He's not talking about that moral relationship with God. He's talking about the actual divine servants of God who guard you and me. He's talking about his mighty power that delivers us when nothing else can. He's talking about those times if his hand had not set to that car, bearing down upon us, hitherto shalt thou come and no further, we would have been killed. That's what he's talking about. In that omnipotence, he said, God has sentinels. He has guards. And friend, they never sleep. They never go AWOL. They never fall on the job. They know exactly how to keep sentry duty. Praise God. That reminds me of the young buck private one night on sentry duty, and he heard something in the bushes. He said, halt, who goes there? And the answer came back, American. He said, recite the second verse of the Star Spangled Banner. And from the bushes came the answer, I don't know it. He said, proceed, American. So, but I want to tell you, God's sentries and God's sentinels, stay right there. And when the enemy tries to sneak in, they just reach over and swat him. Glory to God. You know, I think one of the delights of when we get to heaven is that God, I don't know if he'll have a VCR or how he will do it, but some way when God sets us down individually, and we've got plenty of time, got all eternity for God to do it. I don't know how many people ultimately be in heaven in eternity, but nobody's going to get in a rush. We're not going anywhere. We're already there. Praise God. How are you going anywhere if you're already there? And we don't have any time to meet, no schedule to meet. And what I think is just going to be grand is when God sets us down individually and the Lord Jesus sets us down and he shows us a time in our life when the enemy would have done us in, and one of these sentinels of God just whacked him. I mean, he gave him a Mike Tyson boomerang. He slapped the fire out of him. Praise God. And we were protected, and God kept us by his power and by his grace. What a revelation that is going to be. So, in the omnipotence of God, God, says Peter, has put up sentinels and guards which protect us. Now, how do they do this? Through faith. Faith never minds on calling on God for protection. Faith takes seriously the promise of God that his omnipotence will protect us. I've just shared with you that's exactly what we commonly call the three Hebrew children did. They had faith that God would keep his promise in reference to them. And so when God protects us, when he reserves in heaven this inheritance for us, you know, have you ever been to your bank or wherever you may be carrying on the transaction? And just before you go in there comes up a big armored truck. And usually one or two men get out of that truck. They are packing a 38 or whatever they pack. I don't know, maybe a 357 Magnum, I don't know. And they just kind of just pull it out and just kind of walk with it. I mean, boy, it's ready to go. It's in his hands. While they deliver the daily money to that bank. Now, what are they doing? They are protecting your deposit. But you know, not one time has one of them ever protected me. All they did is protect if I ever had anything in the bank for them to protect. Have they ever protected you? No, they protect your money, but they don't protect you. They say, boy, you're 21, you can do that for yourself. But oh, how different in this case. Not only is our deposit protected, but the heir himself is protected. Glory to God. It wouldn't do any good for me to have an inheritance in heaven if I didn't make it up there to enjoy it. So God not only protects my inheritance, he protects me. You can't improve on service such as that. And faith is what reaches out and appropriates this promise of God. Now, the final goal is unto what? Salvation. All of this, now let's get it in focus. The very fact that God elected us based on his foreknowledge. Flowing out of that foreknowledge then was the sanctification of the Spirit. Flowing from the sanctification of the Spirit was the obedience which we rendered to God, thus proving that we were truly sanctified by the Spirit. And then the putting in force of this glorious salvation covenant that provides us by the sprinkling, by the application to our hearts of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then a continual storing up in heaven for us in this inheritance. And in order not only to protect the inheritance up there, but to see that we, the heir, arrive up there to enjoy our inheritance in eternity, then God down here, by his omnipotent power, has posted sentinels and guards. They beat back our enemies, so that we finally make it to enjoy our inheritance. And all of this is for one thing, salvation. Namely, full deliverance. Full deliverance. Deliverance, spirit, soul, and body. That's the goal, that our whole being be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, blameless, and standing there, betrothed unto him, be his bride through the ceaseless ages of eternity. All of this is pointing toward full deliverance. We don't have full deliverance in this life. We have the foretaste. We have the down payment. We have the guarantee. But the full deliverance is coming in the life ahead. And that wonderful inheritance is kept this very hour for you and me. That kingdom of God with all of the privileges of it we're going to enjoy. God continually keeps that as we by faith call upon Him to help us in times when we must have His deliverance and His protection. And this salvation, this full deliverance, finally, says Peter, is to be opened up. The veil is to be pulled back. All that it means is to finally to be understood. The revelation of it is going to come when? In the last time. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament this phrase is used, in the last time. Now, I know the term in the last days and the latter days, those things are used. But Peter uses exclusively this term, in the last time. And it obviously means the last days and the latter days, but he's expressly different. And I want to wind down this message with this. When he says, in the last time, the word that he uses for time is kairon, which means a season. In the last season. You see, a season embraces a span of time where certain things are to be done. There is a season to plant your crop. There is a season to harvest the crop. So Peter says, when the last season comes, when the last time frame arrives, for us to do within the boundaries of that time frame, everything that's supposed to be done within that time frame. That's when he said you're going to have full deliverance and the revelation of it, that God himself may be all in all and prove himself to be the one who not only foreknew us and elected us, but who kept us by his grace. And who brought us to that land so bright and fair. How we'll praise his name forever as we look upon his face. Everybody, and I do mean everybody, will be happy over there. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?